Yeah. It's real quick, real quick, real quick. So last service, Mike didn't know I was going to do this. I kind of freaked him out. I didn't know I was going to do it. I kind of freaked myself out. I just feel led to say something, okay? Just feel led to say something. There's a lot of people freaking out right now. A lot of people on edge. A lot of people stressed out, man. And I just feel led to remind at least our church of this reality, this gospel reality, that when the Lord tells us in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, offer your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When the Lord says to us, do not be anxious about anything. Anything. On the count of three, everybody say anything. One, two, three.
Anything.
Here's what you need to know. That word anything in the Greek does not mean except for elections. We got to calm down. Let me tell you something. Listen, I've told you this before. I am not a conscientious objector. I'm going to wake up Tuesday and I'm going to go vote. And I didn't do it early because I got an 18-year-old and this is her first election. She's like, I want the day of experience. I'm like, you think you do. You don't, but you got to live and learn. So I'm going Tuesday morning. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to my polling place on Tuesday morning and I'm going to vote. And I'm going to vote according to my biblical convictions and I'm going to cast my ballot. And then let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave there. I'm going to come to the church. Chris Davidson from Scotland's going to be here. The pastor we're supporting, planted church there in Scotland. He's going to be here. We're going to hop in my car. We're going to drive down and we're going to get a good steak to the glory of God because red meat's good. And then we're going to have some good time talking about Jesus's work all over the world and how Jesus is just doing a thing all over the globe in spite of what's happening with evil and demons, like the gospel's pushing back darkness. And it's going to be awesome to be reminded of that. And in that night, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home and I'm going to go to bed and I'm going to sleep like Jesus is still on the throne because he is. Okay? And so here's the deal. Let me just say this. And it is not cliche because it's what the whole Bible is about. Okay? Listen, the most important moment in the history of the world, the most important moment in the history of the world is not an election. It's when Jesus went on to the cross. It's what we're talking about this morning, right now. Like that's the most important. So here's what I want to say. Listen, I am not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. There's a non-profit ministry up in here, man. I am not a prophet. I do not know the future. I don't claim to know the future. Okay, listen, I have no clue who's going to be the president-elect on Tuesday night, but I am certain who will still be king Wednesday morning, and it's Jesus Christ. And so listen, we're singing a song that at some point this is either just words or it's not. Jesus Christ is our living hope. Listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus up in here, I understand why you're a bit freaked out. It makes sense. It makes sense. But if you know Jesus, if you turn from your sin, and he really is your living hope today, chill. In the name of Jesus, just chill. Take a breath and rest in the good news of the gospel that you are hidden with Christ in God. And guess what? The Bible says this, nothing can thwart the purposes of God. So follow Jesus and then take naps at night and realize he's in control. We're going to sing this song again. I want to sing this chorus again just with that in mind. Jesus, thank you that we have an opportunity today as your people to come here and just get recentered on truth. Just sit under the authority of the Word of God, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that nothing can thwart your purposes. Thank you that you are a king and you're in control. And Lord, we can trust that and know that you are sovereign over everything. Help us to really know it. Help us to find joy in the sovereignty of God. Joy in the fact that you are in control. And I pray that you open up our eyes to this truth we need to hear in Luke 23 today. We worship you and I pray it all through Christ. Amen. All right, how we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody feeling good? Everybody feeling okay? Let's go. Luke 23. If you're new with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke for 2 years now, over 2 years, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we find ourselves coming to the end. Today happens to be the most important moment in the history of the world. And before we dive into it, I want to say this. So next Sunday, man, I hope you're here. I hope you're here because we actually have Chris Davidson, the church planner who we as Emmaus Church are supporting their work, their church there in Inverness, Scotland. He's flying across the pond. He'll be with us this week. He'll be at Men's Retreat this weekend. And then on Sunday, he will be here preaching for us in our services. And so I hope that you're here. It's going to be awesome. He's going to get up here with his thick Scottish accent, and he's going to be declaring Jesus. It's going to be like Braveheart meets Bible, and it might be the most anointed moment in the history of Emmaus Church. So I hope you're here. Bring your friends. It's going to be awesome, and I'm excited about you meeting him, and we're excited about, we'll talk to you a little bit later about the dinner we're having Sunday night where you can come and get more acquainted and familiar with God's work there in Scotland and how we as Emmaus Church are supporting it and the opportunities we have to advance the good news about Jesus all over the world. So that being said, Luke 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 32. We've already prayed, so I'll just kind of sort of dive in. Let me start with the question. How many of you, when you sleep, you dream often? Like you dream a lot, right? How many of y'all are like, you never dream? You feel like you never dream. Okay, yeah. Some of you dream a lot. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of y'all have ever been asleep and you had a dream and there was something about the dream where you were like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not your typical run-of-the-mill dream. That dream is important. That dream matters. That dream is significant. And I need to remember that dream. Anybody ever have an experience like that? You know, it's interesting because, there's actually biblical precedent for that. Like when you, I don't know if you remember this, but if you go all the way back to, you know, Genesis chapter 37, there's this guy named Joseph. Joseph has a dream. He's like, whoa, that dream matters. That dream means something. Turns out that dream actually did mean something really, really important. So there's biblical precedent for it. I actually, a little bit less than 2 weeks ago, had a dream. And I, as soon as I had the dream, I woke up. The dream woke me up. And I was convinced. I was like, dude, this dream matters. This dream is important. This dream is significant. This is next level. I need to remember this and I need to write this down right now, because how many of y'all know that oftentimes you'll have a dream and 5 minutes later you forget the dream, right? And so what happened is I was so convinced that this dream was, whoa, I have to remember this. This means something. I was so convinced of that I wake up at 4 a.m. I instantly reach over from my nightstand. I grab my iPhone. I open up the notes app and I just start typing away, because I'm trying in detail to type out everything I just dreamed, because I know I'm like, this means something. So I'm furiously typing away as I'm laying in bed, and you can imagine, you know, the iPhone's glowing and I'm tapping away, and this woke my wife up eventually, and she looks at me and looks at the clock and looks at me and looks at the clock, and she's like, Hanson, why are you on your phone at 4 o'clock in the morning? I said, babe, I'll be finished in a second. I just had this dream. I have to write this dream down. It means something. She said, what kind of dream is so important you have to write it out at 4 a.m? I said, darling, you do not understand. I've never had a dream like this before. I don't know what it means, but I know it means something. I know it's significant. It matters. And now I've got her attention. Now she's sort of concerned. And she says, you really think that there's something important about this dream? I said, darling, you have no idea. I've never had a dream like this. She said, well, what is it? What's the dream? So I read her my dream. I read it right there off my iPhone. And I'm going to read you this dream. This dream that I knew was significant. And I knew it was important. I knew I was supposed to remember. And I knew I was supposed to write down. And I knew mattered. And I knew meant something. Here was the dream. I read it verbatim. Here's what I read on my iPhone. Driving down the interstate on a Razor scooter with Heather on the back of it. As we're going about 80 miles per hour on a Razor scooter, we come to a bridge over water, but there's a 3-foot gap in the bridge that we don't see until the very last second. The scooter falls into the water below, and me and Heather fall off the scooter as it's going 80. Somehow we survive this fall without getting a single scratch on us. Somehow we're not even startled that this happened. Immediately, there are people dressed in uniforms in the water below confiscating my Razor scooter. Eventually, we come to a border crossing station at the Alabama state line. For some reason, Alabama is its own country. Now, We're standing at the counter of the border station waiting for help. We need to get our Razor scooter back and keep traveling because we're late for something. I have no idea for what. I remember Heather was holding a bag of potatoes though. I asked the man at the counter when I'm going to get my Razor scooter back. He says, "You're not getting it back because it has road hairs." "Don't you know you can't travel on the interstate with a scooter that has road hairs?" In the dream, I seem to know exactly what he's talking about. So I say, "What am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to get there?" He tells me that I will need to purchase some kind of a pouch that they're selling at the border station counter. I ask him what goes in the pouch. He says, "Nothing goes into the pouch. I just need to buy it." My wife Heather says to me, "But Anson, that pouch doesn't have a filter. What if it makes your mom sneeze?" I say nothing to Heather and I buy the pouch. We begin to walk out of the room and the man behind the counter says, "I can offer you a 2-month advance on a new Razor scooter." Heather responds by saying, "No thanks, I already have a bowl of ice cream." I look at Heather like she's crazy and I say to the man, "Yes, give us the advance." Before he can give it to us, some random guy who's sitting in the waiting room stands up and begins to yell at the man behind the counter while throwing bananas at him. And then I woke up. I read this to my wife, and immediately she looks at me like I'm a crazy person. She looks at me like I'm nuts. She goes, why did you write that down? She said, there's nothing important about that. It's just weird. It's just weird. Why would you write that down? And I thought about it, and I'm looking at it, and I think to myself, and I said, you know what? You're right. It's so weird. Because like when I was in the dream, when I was experiencing the dream, it seemed so important. It seemed so significant. It seemed like, oh, this is a big deal. I have to write this down. I was like, but now that I'm reading it, I think something might be wrong with me. Here's what I tell you that story, beloved. How many of y'all have ever noticed this is kind of what dreams are like? It's so odd, man. It's so curious. This is kind of what dreams are like. I mean, the crazy thing about dreams is that most dreams that most people have are like totally irrational. They just don't make a whole lot of sense, right? I mean, most of the time in a dream, think about it, most of the time in a dream, what is happening is not what should be happening. Or to say it another way, most of the time in a dream, things are not the way that they should be. They're not the way they should be. And just so you know, incidentally, man, this is what brings us back to Luke chapter 23, because I'm just telling you, man, as we read Luke chapter 23, just a warning up front, quite frankly, man, this sort of reads like a really absurd nightmare where things are just upside down and they're not the way that they're supposed to be. It really is. It's like an absurd nightmare as you're reading what's happening, these events that we're looking at this morning. Because here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. So imagine, if you will, that in the beginning, God creates everything. Let's imagine that's true. Let's imagine Genesis 1 is actually, in fact, a reality. Imagine, if you will, that in the beginning, God, who is holy, God is righteous, God is perfect in every way, God creates everything, creates it all. Galaxies, comets, the sky, mountains, oceans, duck-billed platypus. Nobody knows why he created that, right? But he's created everything. And imagine he created it all for his glory, all for his own purposes, that God created everything. And then after God creates it all, imagine that he steps back and, like an artist who's admiring a painting he just completed, he looks at it and he says, "This is good. You go, me." He admires his creation. And then sort of the apex of all his creative genius, God creates humans. And humans are distinct. Humans are different because humans are created in his own image, right? And so God creates humans, and these humans he places in paradise. Think of this. He places these humans in paradise. It is a perfect garden where everything is exactly the way that it should be. Nothing is wrong. That's where he puts them. He puts them in paradise. And when God, listen, when everything was the way that it should be, what's interesting is there was only one rule. You ever thought about that? There weren't even 10. There was just one rule when everything was the way it should be. And the one rule was this. God said, "Hey, don't eat that fruit over there." Everything else is fair game. Everything else is, hey, have at it. But don't eat that fruit over there, right? That was the one rule. But here's the thing. As is the case with humans oftentimes, apparently the word don't sounded a lot like do. And so God says, don't eat that fruit. And these humans decide, well, let's do that thing that God said not to do. And so what happens is, listen, this is how paradise was lost. Because these people who were created by God for God's glory now become sinners who rebel against God for their own glory. They decide they don't want to obey God, but rather they in fact want to be God. They want to do their own thing. They want to be in charge of their own lives. They want to call the shots. And this is how paradise is lost. But incredibly, here's the stunning part of the story. Amazingly, God, much like an awesome parent who just always wants the best for their kids, God continues to pursue these people in love. He responds to their rebellion by continuing to pursue them in love, and God makes promise after promise, year after year after year, for thousands of years, that one day he will, in fact, send these people a savior that they don't deserve. And then, at some moment, eventually, God, in his infinite wisdom and his awesome goodness, God sends his one and only son. Think of that. You've got all these rebellion, all this stuff. People have chosen their way over God's, and God sends his one and only son. So fast forward to the Gospels, the New Testament. Jesus is born. Jesus grows up. Jesus begins his earthly ministry, which is what we've been reading throughout the Gospel of Luke, right? So Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is teaching, and he's loving people, and he's healing the sick, and he's even raising some dead folk, right? And Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah who God promised, God the Father promised all throughout the Old Testament. And what we've seen in the Gospel of Luke is that as Jesus has been traveling around and as Jesus has been teaching and preaching in these different places, he's been teaching stuff like this. Remember, Jesus has been saying stuff like, turn the other cheek, love one another, pray for your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. And this has been kind of confusing for the disciples of Jesus because they've been thinking, hold up, time out, I thought you were the Messiah. Shouldn't we be forming an army or something? And Jesus is like, no, repent of your sins, follow me, and love one another. That's revolutionary. Nobody's doing that stuff, right? So he calls them to take up their cross and to follow him. And the crazy thing is, if you pay attention to the life of Jesus, his whole life was about service to others. His entire life, all he's been doing is loving people, serving people, putting their needs before his own. He's been loving those who no one else will love. He's been seeking those who no one else will seek. He's been preaching with the authority that no one else has. And in addition to that, for his entire life, Jesus has actually refused to chase any of the idols that we often chase in our own lives. He doesn't do it. He doesn't chase the stuff that we often chase. So for instance, Jesus doesn't chase a bunch of material things to try to establish his life on material possessions. In fact, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, when Jesus says things like the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, as far as we can tell from the Bible, Jesus didn't really own anything. He preaches from borrowed boats. He heals thousands and thousands of people with borrowed bread. At the beginning of the week of Passover, man, as he's riding into the city of Jerusalem, he rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, for crying out loud, y'all. But think about this. How was Jesus, the Son of God, thanked when he came into this world to serve us and to teach us all truth? How did we thank him? Well, he's betrayed by one of his best friends. He's arrested by the religious leaders who should have been worshiping him. He's abandoned by all of his disciples. He's beaten over and over and over again by a bunch of thugs. And then he's condemned to die in the most horrible way imaginable. And that's where things stand in Luke 23 when we arrive there. Jesus has just been condemned to death. And the question we all now have to ask is, well, why would they condemn Jesus to death? Like, what is Jesus guilty of? Well, here's what he's guilty of, family. Here's what Jesus is guilty of. He's guilty of never committing a sin. He's guilty of loving everyone. He's guilty of always telling the truth. And he's guilty of being God. This is why they condemn Jesus to death. Listen, do you see it? Listen, what I'm telling you is this. As we read the events of Luke chapter 23, I'm just telling you, it's like an absurd nightmare, man. What's happening, we're going, why is this happening? The Son of God, the most innocent person who has ever lived in this world is condemned in this way? It's like an absurd nightmare that we just want to wake up from because things are not the way that they should be. And so now at this moment, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's the greatest gift that God has sent to us ever, is now on his death march. He's being led by the Roman soldiers to the place where they will, make no mistake about it, they will commit the worst crime in the history of the universe. They will murder God's only son. And as we saw last week as we ended, Jesus is now covered in blood. He's been beaten all night long and he's been flogged by the Roman officials and he's too weak to actually even carry his own crossbeam, most likely because of all the blood that he's lost. And now he's marching to the place where they're going to execute him. And we pick up the story. We pick it up in verse 32. Luke continues to tell us what this was like. Look at what it says in verse 32, beloved. Two others who were criminals. Did you see that? Don't miss that. Two others who were criminals. In other words, Luke's saying, hey, two others who were guilty. Two others who did deserve condemnation. Two others who do deserve what they're getting. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And I want you to get this picture before we move on because I feel like this is really important. So get the image of what's happening here. Luke says, they're marched to the place, and Luke very succinctly says, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. And before we talk about that, I want to ask you a question. How many of you in here have ever you've been out to dinner with a friend? Let's say you had dinner with a friend, and I'm talking at a fairly nice restaurant, right? Like someplace that doesn't have a drive-through window, right? Where you have to, you know, actually use a fork, place like that. Let's say you're out to dinner with a friend and you've had a delightful time. The conversations has been wonderful. The food was great. Everything about it was good. And so y'all just talking. It's at the end of the dinner. It's the end of the food, right? The waiter has cleared all the plates, all that stuff. And all of a sudden there comes the moment of truth when, you know, the waiter brings the trapper keeper over with the bill in it, right? And they bring the little folder over and they set the little folder on the table, right? Yeah, this moment. And the waiter always says the same thing. You know, the waiter sets the bill on the table and the waiter looks at you and says, hey, I'm not trying to rush you, but here's the check for whenever you're ready, which is code for give me a tip and get out of my restaurant, right? And so you have the bill on the table in front of you. And you're smiling at your friend and the conversation's still going, but now you're conflicted because you're thinking to yourself, hold up, why is there only one check? There's two of us. Why aren't there two checks? Why is there just one check? I mean, I don't want to pay for him. He got an appetizer. I didn't get an appetizer. And he got unsweet tea. All I got was a water. I know water's free. I don't want to pay for him too. And so you're conflicted because there's only one check. But at the same time, you don't want to ask the waiter to split the check in two because then you might look like a cheapskate, which you are, but you don't want to do that. And so you're going, well, what do I do? What do I do? And then it's at that moment when all of a sudden your friend reaches to the middle of the table, picks up the check and says, hey, I got this. I'm going to take care of this. This one's on me, right? Imagine that. Now, at that moment, if that happened to you, if that happened to most people in this room, most of the people in this room in a situation like that, you would immediately look at your friend who just generously offered to pick up the tab and you would say something like, whoa, thank you so much. Next one's on me. This is what most people in this room would say. You would say, whoa, thank you. I'll get it next time. Next one's on me, right? Because why? Because most of us in here like to pay people back. Most of us like to do this. Now, I get it. A few of you are freeloaders and we're praying for you, right? But the vast majority of the people in here, if someone flips the bill for you, your instant response is, whoa, I'm going to take care of you next time, right? Because here's the thing. Most of us in here like to return the favor. Amen. Is that fair? Most of us in here like to settle accounts. Most of us in here like to sort of even the score. You do something for me. I do something for you. Now, another way to say it would be this. The vast majority of us in here don't really like that feeling of being indebted to someone else. We kind of like for things to feel even. We don't like to feel like we're in somebody's debt. Just so you know, beloved, listen, that is exactly why the gospel of Jesus Christ should absolutely kill your pride. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the truth is, and I want to draw your attention to this, there is absolutely nothing that you could ever even come close to doing to paying Jesus back for what he just did for you on this cross. The gospel of Christ should destroy every ounce of your pride, because the truth is this, beloved, you cannot return this favor. You cannot settle this account. You cannot even this score. And this actually brings us to the very first point for today, family, as we look at this the cross and what's happening here in Luke 23. And the first point is this, jot this down, just so we're clear. Listen, Jesus has done far more for me than I could ever do for him. Let there be no mistake, man. Jesus Christ has done far more for me than I could ever do for him if I lived for 10,000 years, man. No matter what I did in my life, Jesus has done far more for me than I can ever do for him. Think about it for a moment. I want you to consider what the Lord Jesus accomplished for you on this cross on this Good Friday. I just want us to rest in this for a moment. Like, Luke has been so fascinating to me because, like Luke, there's a certain way he writes, there's a certain way he tells a story, there's a certain way he likes to explain the narrative. And one of the things that stands out to me about the way that Luke tells a story here is, do you notice this? You notice how Luke doesn't give us any details about crucifixion. It's fascinating. He doesn't tell us what it involved or what it looked like or what it entailed or what the process was like, step one, step two. Luke doesn't tell us anything about crucifixion itself. In fact, all he says right here in verse 33 is, very succinctly, there they crucified him. That's all Luke tells us about crucifixion. There they crucified him. And so it begs the question, why in the world does Luke not give us any details about crucifixion, about what it was like? And listen, here's the answer. The reason why Luke doesn't give us any of the details about crucifixion is because you got to understand, he didn't need to, because the people who were reading this in the first century knew exactly what the horrors of crucifixion were like. Because they saw them all the time, man. These people knew what it was like to walk down a main road and see criminals every few yards hung on crosses. Like, they knew. They were intimately familiar with the horrors of a crucifixion. Matter of fact, man, the first century historian Josephus, how many of y'all heard of Josephus before? Josephus, actually, in his works, he tells us that there was a certain moment in the history of Israel where the Romans crucified so many Jewish people that they literally ran out of wood. So the reason why Luke doesn't have to give us all the details of crucifixion is because he didn't need to. These people understood how horrible crucifixion actually was. But we don't, man. We live in 21st century America, and we kind of, like, in our minds think we know. But I mean, we're kind of living the dream up here in our culture. And so here's what you do need to know. As we get into this text, family, here's what you do need to understand. First of all, I want to say this. I want to make sure we're clear. Crucifixion was not just a way to die. It was, in fact, the most horrible and brutal way to die imaginable. There was no close second, man. There was no death like a crucifixion. It was actually an execution style that was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. And what I mean by that is the Romans, their desire was, how can we ensure that someone suffers for the longest amount of time and the most painful experience of their lives? How can we ensure that happens? And so over years and years and years, the Romans had perfected crucifixion to the point where it was, in fact, the most painful torture imaginable. Matter of fact, again, the Jewish historian, first century historian Josephus, he called crucifixion, quote, the most wretched of deaths. The Roman philosopher Cicero said this about crucifixion. He said no Roman citizen should ever mention crucifixion or should ever talk about crucifixion because it is too unfit for the lips of decent Roman citizens. Don't talk about it. It's horrible. In fact, it was actually illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. They were like, it's so terrible, we're not going to do it to our own people. Additionally, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, the scripture actually says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, which means even the Jews understood that crucifixion is the most horrible death imaginable. So what I say all that because I want you to understand that as we get to what Jesus is doing here, crucifixion was not just a way to die. It was the most horrific experience that you could possibly imagine. How many of you in here are familiar with the word excruciating? You ever use that word? Right? That was excruciating, right? Did you know that that word excruciating, it literally means of the cross? It's a word that was invented to describe the experience of a crucifixion. Think of that, man. Crucifixion was so horrible and painful, they had to invent a different word just to describe it. And what I want you to understand today, beloved, is this. Listen. This is what Jesus willingly endured for you. And essentially what would happen was this. Step one, the criminal would be stripped of all of his clothing because it wasn't just about killing him, it was about public shame. He'd be stripped of all of his clothing and then his body would be laid out on a wooden cross. And then picture this, 9-inch spikes, picture railroad spikes, would then be hammered through the criminal's hands and feet, which are the most sensitive nerve centers of the body, to ensure pain. And then a large wooden placard would be nailed above the criminal's head. And on this placard would be listed whatever crimes he was being crucified for on that day. And then once they nailed that placard there to the top of the cross, they would then lift the cross up, causing it to fall into the hole they prepared for it, which gravity made the guy's body totally fall. And imagine the damage that would do to a man whose hands and feet are nailed into a wooden cross. And this is when the process of death would begin. And some people think, oh yeah, crucifixion was a death by loss of blood. Well, sometimes it was, but most of the time to be crucified meant you were going to die by asphyxiation. Because what happened is your body would slouch forward and you would try to catch your breath over and over again. Your lungs would slowly over time begin to collapse and you would drown in your own bodily fluids until slowly you suffocated to death. And this might take hours or this might take days. There are historical records of people living 9 days on a cross while they slowly died of suffocation. And this is the kind of unspeakable violence that Jesus Christ willingly endured for sinners. And I want you to understand, when I explain crucifixion, I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions. I'm not trying to get you to feel a certain way about stuff because I want to be clear about something. Listen, just so you know, family, having said all that I just said, I want to be real clear. Listen, the reason that you should follow Jesus is not because he endured violence. The reason you should obey Jesus is not because he endured violence. The reason you should worship Jesus is not because he endured violence. Because listen, how many of y'all know a lot of people in the history of the world have endured violence, and that doesn't necessarily mean we should worship them. So I'm not trying to manipulate you going, now you need to worship Jesus because look at all the violence he endured. That is not the point at all. What the point is this, family, I need you to hear this. Listen, the reason you actually should love Jesus, worship Jesus, serve Jesus, obey Jesus, follow Jesus, point your kids to Jesus, and be really vocal about Jesus is not because what he did, but instead it's because of who he was. Think of this. Jesus Christ is the sinless, perfect Son of the living God who willingly endured this for you. Why? Because it's the only way that your sins could be forgiven. See, here's what we're going to see in this story in just a few verses. Oh, the shame of this, as Jesus Christ hangs on this cross, brutalized like this, the people around him are screaming insults. And they're screaming things like, hey, if you're really who you claim to be, come off the cross and then we'll believe. If you're really the Son of God, if that's really who you are, just come off down the cross and prove that you're the Son of God, right? And the reason they're mocking him this way is because they believe the reason why Jesus isn't coming off the cross is because Jesus can't come off the cross. But listen, family, how many of y'all in here know there's a big difference between the words can't and won't? It's not that Jesus can't come off of that cross. It's that Jesus won't come off of that cross. Why? Because of his love for us. So I want you to see what's happening here on this cross, beloved, because when we see what's happening, when we see the innocence of Jesus, we consider the innocence of Jesus in light of what he's suffering, it should appall us and shock us. Because I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the way we feel about an act of violence typically is shaded by whoever experiences that act of violence. I'll try to explain it this way. So once upon a time, a lot of years ago, my wife, Heather, was a nurse. I don't know if y'all knew that, but my wife, Heather, used to be a nurse. So the early 2000s, we're living out in California, the Central Valley of California. I'm a youth pastor on staff at a church for some years. My wife is working at a hospital. She worked nights because she was the low woman on the totem pole, right? And they put you on nights, you're working all nights. And so she worked nights on this floor that dealt with tons of trauma stuff. And so because she worked nights and because she was sort of on this trauma floor thing, a lot of my wife's patients at night tended to be gang members. Because I don't know if you've like read the news, but like Central California tends to have a lot of gang members. It's like Bloods, Crips, Newsies, all that stuff, right? Just running around. And so my wife dealt with a lot of gang members who would come in and she would tell me stories. She'd get home that morning. I'd be like, how was your night? And she would tell me the craziest stories. Well, I had four gang members come in and one of them had three gunshots to the abdomen and all this kind of, like the craziest stories imaginable, like gunfights and gang stuff and crazy stuff. And I'm gonna be real with you. Please don't judge me. Some are like, it's too late. But as my wife would tell me these stories of the violence that these gang members were experiencing, part of me was thinking, well, I'm really sorry that you got shot. Part of me is thinking, I'm sorry you got shot. But then another part of me is thinking, well, I'm sorry you got shot, but dude, you're in a gang. Like, what did you think was going to happen? Free hugs? Like, you're in a gang, right? You're not in the cuddle cartel. You're in a gang. So this is how it works in gang world is violence and you get shot. It's kind of like, remember that time when Jesus himself said, if you live by the sword, you what? You die by the sword, right? Which is kind of a first century way of saying, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? This is kind of what happens when we do crazy things like this. Listen, my point is this, family. How many of y'all know that sometimes when something violent happens to somebody, we tend to think to ourselves, well, they kind of had it coming. So we think, well, they had it coming. Why were you living that way? Why were you doing that? Why were you walking that path? It's kind of like the YouTube videos with the bully and it backfires on the bully. Right? And the guy getting bullied is actually the one that punches him. It's kind of one of the, well, what did you think was going to happen, right? Sometimes what happens is we see an act of violence and we think to ourselves, well, he kind of had it coming. And just so you know, this is what makes Luke chapter 23 so magnificently stunning. Because let me be clear, family, Jesus did not have this coming at all. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is without sin. Jesus is holy. Jesus is the most innocent man who has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus never had this coming, and yet Jesus was nailed to this cross for your sins. He had no sin. He was nailed to this cross for your sin and for my sin. And let me be real clear, beloved, there is nothing you can do ever to even this score. There is nothing you can do to settle this account. There is nothing you can do to pay Jesus back. There is nothing you can do to earn what Jesus is doing right here in Luke 23. I don't care if you live for the next 10,000 years, man. I don't care. I don't care how often you're in church. I don't care how much you serve. I don't care how many Bible studies you register for and you complete. I don't care how many mission trips you go on. I don't care how many big checks you write to the kingdom of God. You will never, ever, ever, ever be able to outgive Jesus. I want us to see what's actually happening at this on this cross. I was thinking this week, man, I was just like, as I was just thinking about this passage, I couldn't get that. How many of y'all did 90s youth camp? Anybody do 90s youth camp, right? I couldn't think. There's a song we used to sing at 90s youth camp that went, the lyrics went like this. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? And that's my overwhelming thought as I read Luke 23, beloved. So here's Jesus being nailed to a cross, but isn't it interesting and fascinating that he's not just nailed to a cross, but we're told that he's nailed to a cross between two criminals. Isn't that interesting? He's nailed to a cross between two criminals, or as the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was even born in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, here is Jesus being, quote, numbered with the transgressors. So what I want you to see, family, is what's happening right here is prophecy. It's a horrible moment. It's a dark moment. It's an evil moment. But at the same time, we're seeing prophecy being fulfilled because as it turns out, Jesus Christ is God's answer to every promise he ever made. Matter of fact, as we gather in our missional community groups this week, one of the questions that I put in there was, I want you to go back and read Isaiah chapter 53. And the question is, I want you to go through here line by line, and I want you to see every single prophecy that you clearly see being fulfilled in this passage, because it's amazing. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled. God's promise is being kept. And now as we get to verse 34, consider this. Jesus will now speak from the cross. He'll speak from the cross. Anybody in here ever heard of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, from the cross? Anybody ever heard of this? There's this thing in church history called the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And Jesus said seven distinct things as he was on the cross. As we look at the gospel, he said seven things. This is the first thing Jesus said. We're about to read. Jesus, for the first time, is about to speak while he's on the cross. And I want you to think about what that means. In other words, he's in excruciating pain, more pain than we could possibly even fathom ourselves. And while he's in this pain, hands burning, feet burning, beaten, bleeding, we can only imagine the pain he's experienced, hanging there, can't breathe. While he's in this pain, he speaks. And this is really interesting to me because, okay, so we're human sinners, amen? We're human sinners, two of you are, okay? Maybe you're surprised by that, you are. We're sinners, and so how many of y'all as sinners, how many of y'all have ever noticed that when you experience pain, like really horrible pain, when you experience pain, you tend to say things you end up regretting. I mean, can we just be real? How many of y'all in here ever stubbed your pinky toe on the corner of a coffee table and something came out of your mouth that you regretted? Anybody? Some of y'all need to raise your hand because I've been around you when it happened, man. You'd be lying, right? How many of y'all ever, you know, you're like me, you're using a hammer and you don't know how to use a hammer, right? And then you whack your thumb with a hammer and then something comes out of your mouth and immediately you try to look around and make sure your kids didn't. Here. This is what we do as sinners, right? When we're in pain, we tend to say things we regret. And then what we do is we make a bunch of excuses for it, right? So we say things like, well, it was a bad time for me. Well, it hurt. Well, I was in pain. Of course I said something horrible, right? This is what we do. Now, understanding that, now that Jesus is experiencing far more excruciating pain than any of us have ever even come close to in our lives, I wonder what will come out of Jesus' mouth. I wonder what Jesus will say while he's in excruciating pain that we can't even fathom. What will he say? Well, let's look. Start in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh. You ever read something about Jesus and it just reminds you of what a sinful toad you are? So I'm seeing Jesus nailed to a cross and in excruciating pain, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Matter of fact, look this up. This is a true story. In the Greek, when you read this in the Greek, it indicates that he didn't just say this once. He said this repeatedly. He's repeating this phrase, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I don't know about you, man, but as I read that, I mean, the best I can compare it to, as I read Jesus say that, I kind of feel like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the glory of the Lord in the temple, and the only way he can respond is, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the glory of God. I read about Jesus nailed to a cross and he's screaming out repeatedly, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive him. And I feel, you know what I feel like? I feel like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7 when he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Beloved, listen, are you not amazed and humbled at the holiness of Jesus Christ? Be humbled and amazed and in awe of the holiness of Jesus. Think about how crazy this is. Even as he's being nailed to a cross, Jesus is praying for the guys who were holding the hammers. And you think you've got a reason for unforgiveness? There's a Scottish pastor named, how many of y'all familiar with Oswald Chambers? Ever heard the name Oswald Chambers? Wrote a great devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. Long been with the Lord. Scottish pastor. A lot of Scottish pastors, like, legendary. We'll have one here next week. Oswald Chambers has this phrase. I love his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. And there's this phrase that stuck out to me years ago. And if memory serves, it's actually, you can fact check this. It's actually on September the 10th of his Utmost for His Highest devotional day by day thing. But he has this phrase where it says this. Think about this. He says, it is crisis that reveals a person's true character. It is crisis that actually reveals a person's true character. The idea there is, listen, it's not the good times you experience that actually reveal who you are. It's not the great days that actually reveal who you are in your heart and your true character. The way you know what a person's character is actually like is you let their life just blow up with pain. You let some kind of tragedy or some sort of darkness or some kind of injustice strike their life, and then you find out who that person actually is, right? Whatever comes out of them at that moment is what their character is actually like. The idea is this, family, listen. The idea is whenever you are in pain, whatever comes out of your mouth is what is actually in your heart. What I want you to see is this is what is actually in Jesus' heart. Mercy and forgiveness. That's what's in the heart of our Savior. That's what's in the heart of Jesus Christ. It's mercy and it's forgiveness. And incidentally, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Number two, family. Number two, listen. Jesus proved to the world that he is the Son of God by how he responded to the cross. Like, dude, I actually believe one of the most convincing apologetic proofs that Jesus really is the Son of God is how he responded when he was on that cross. Because, man, when you read how Jesus, what Jesus said and how Jesus responded when he was on that cross, being mocked, being slandered, being crucified, being laughed at, having a sponge, a dirty, nasty sponge with sour wine poked into his mouth in mockery. When you read about all these things that were happening to Jesus and you read about how he responded on the cross, you're just sort of forced to ask the question, man, who does this? Who on earth does this, beloved? Like who in the world prays for their torturers? praise for their tormentors, praise for their mockers, praise for their murderers while they're hanging on a cross. Who in the world does that? And the answer is Jesus does. The Son of God does this. The Son of God forgives. The Son of God cries out in that moment, Father, forgive them. Who? The ones who are nailing me to the cross, the ones who are subjecting him to ridicule, the ones who are mocking his name. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Now, let me ask you a question real quick, family. Did these jokers actually deserve to be forgiven? Come on, help me out. Did they deserve forgiveness? No, they didn't deserve forgiveness. And guess what? Neither do you, and neither do you, and neither do you, and neither do you, or 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 me, or any of us. And that's kind of the point of the gospel. I mean, just so we're clear, that's the scandal of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why the gospel makes religious people more high-strung than a chihuahua. It freaks them out, man. The good news of Jesus freaks religious people out, man. Legalistic people can't stand the gospel because the truth of the gospel is this. No matter how far you've run, no matter what you've done, no matter what sin you've made, no matter how far you've strayed, even if you pushed him away, he always stays and his grace will never end and he wants to be your friend and there is always forgiveness and mercy for any sin at the cross of Christ. And it freaks religious people out. No, you got to live the right way. No, you got to do the right thing. No, you got to believe and trust the right one. Amen. So for those of you in here who, listen, for those of you in here who have never trusted in Jesus, your Savior, can I just say, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Your sins can be forgiven. Past, present, and future sins can be totally forgiven. You can be right with a holy God who created you, loves you. You can be right with him today by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. Listen, that's exactly what Jesus is dying for right here. He's not dying because people are taking his life from him. He's dying because he's laying his life down for you so that your sins might be forgiven today. And he's dying so that those of us who have actually partaken of this, those of us who have actually trusted in him today can rejoice and be thankful in the fact that God actually has proven his love for us. Because some of y'all are in here doubting God's love for you today, man. And some of y'all in here are kind of frustrated about what's happening in your life. But notice what happens in this text, man. Notice as it continues to unfold. God's trying to teach us something here. And by the way, can I just say this? So think about this. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I know they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. And I'll just be honest with you. And don't write this down because this is just me. This is just conjecture. Don't write this down. But in reading this and studying this, in just reasoning this, I actually believe that the only reason why God doesn't send fire on these jokers immediately right after Jesus dies on that cross is because of this prayer from Jesus. I believe that's the only reason why they're not immediately wiped out. Because like, think about it. How many of you parents in here would be pretty stinking furious if you saw somebody doing something like this to one of your kids? Anybody? Yeah. Come on, talk to me. I mean, how many of y'all in here were like, man, if I saw somebody doing something like that to my kids, I'd be on the 6 o'clock news, right? And I'd be smiling in the mugshot. Can we just be real? There's this story in the Old Testament. I think it's around Numbers chapter 16 of this group of people who were complaining and grumbling about their leaders. Because that happened a long time ago. People would complain and grumble about leaders, and thankfully things have changed. It's a different sermon. They were complaining and grumbling about their Moses and their leaders. You know, go read it. God got so mad at this. So angry and furious at this. You know what he did? He literally opened up the earth and let the earth eat them for lunch. Let me ask you a question, man. If God can get that furious over a bunch of complaining grumblers, how angry do you think God gets when he sees these people torturing his one and only son? I'll just be honest. I really feel like one of the things we're seeing in this passage that we should be amazed by is the holy restraint of God the Father. I mean, this is crazy. And yet, here's what's so amazing. Incidentally, guess what, man? You know what God's actually going to do? You know how God's going to respond to them torturing his son and crucifying his son? This is crazy, man. Incidentally, like, instead of totally annihilating all these people and throwing fire on them and wiping them off the face of the earth, here's what's so crazy. God is actually going to give these people another 4 decades. To hear about Jesus, to respond to the good news of Jesus, and to have their sins forgiven. They're going to get another 4 decades before Jerusalem is destroyed. And I think that's the only reason why Jerusalem isn't immediately destroyed is because of the prayer of Jesus right here. In fact, on top of that, in just a few days, they're going to have this thing called the Day of Pentecost. And Peter's going to step up, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to preach a magnificent sermon where over 3,000 people are saved. And it even leads to a moment in Acts chapter 6 where we read that a ton of the priests who were enemies of Jesus came to trust in Jesus. What is that? Jesus has answered prayer. I believe that it's all because of the prayer of Jesus. Now pay close attention to what happens next, man. Look at verse 34. It's the last time you really just slowly meditated on what Jesus went through for you, beloved. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Beloved, could you imagine what it must be like to watch other people mock you while you're dying? Can you imagine what it must feel like to literally see people gambling for your clothes while you're dying? And yet this is the horror that Jesus Christ endured for you and for me. And now look at verse 39. This is just next level, just craziness. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. What's that mean? He's mocking him too. One of the criminals who's nailed to the cross, who's dying on a cross right next to Jesus, he also is mocking Jesus. He railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you not the, he's hanging on the cross too. He's right next to Jesus and he's mocking Jesus, man. He's heard what everybody else is saying. He's heard the accusation of everybody else. And he's like, are you not the Christ? If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Incidentally, family, this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number three. Many people reject Jesus because he doesn't meet their expectations. We've seen this all throughout the Gospel of Luke, man. It is why the religious leaders rejected Jesus. Well, he doesn't meet our political expectations and all the things we wanted the Messiah to be. So, no. He hasn't met the people's expectations. I mean, at the beginning of the week, they were all fired up. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, you're the king. As he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But now all of a sudden, it's crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And now it's this criminal too. This criminal's mocking Jesus on the cross. If you're really the Christ, save yourself and us. And essentially, think about this. Think about how crazy this is, right? So this criminal who's dying next to Jesus is, he's quite literally using his final breath, not to praise Jesus, not to worship Jesus, not to pray to Jesus, but he's using his final breath to mock Jesus. And what are the accusations he's making about Jesus? Hey, Jesus, if you're really who you claim to be, get me off of this cross. Hey, Jesus, if you're really who you claim to be, get me out of this jam. Hey, Jesus, if you're really who you claim to be, do what I want you to do. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't even respond to this guy. It's fascinating. Jesus doesn't respond to this guy. Why? Well, because quite frankly, some accusations are so stupid and foolish, they don't deserve a response. This is ridiculous. Jesus, if you're really who you claim to be, do all the things that I want you to do. But family, isn't it true? Listen, things haven't changed, man. Listen, we still live in a broken and fallen world where there are people all the time who say things like, hey, God, if you're really real, fix this problem. Hey, God, if you're really real, give me what I want. Hey, God, if you're really real, don't let me get cancer. Hey, God, if you're really real, fix this trouble. Hey, God, if you're really real, do the things that I want you to do, and then I'll believe. If you just do the stuff I want you to do, then I'll believe. This is the kind of stuff that people say still today, right? I mean, turns out we don't really want a God. We want a cosmic easy button. We want somebody to do all of everything. But listen, family. Here's the reality. Somewhere on the line, what we all desperately need to understand is that God does not exist for our glory. We exist for His glory. And He is not a genie in a bottle who exists to do all the things you want Him to do. He is the God of the universe. And quite frankly, if the only thing that the God of the universe, who is holy and righteous and the creator and sovereign, if the only thing He ever gave you ever is His only Son, Jesus Christ, on this cross dying for your sins, it is still far more than we could ever deserve. But this first criminal doesn't realize it. So the tragedy is this. Here's the tragedy of this first criminal. The tragedy is he doesn't realize that while Jesus isn't giving him what he wants him to give him, while Jesus is dying on the cross, Jesus is actually trying to give him what he most needs. And some of you are frustrated with the Lord, man, because you're like, I want this stuff, and I want this situation. I want my marriage to be here, and I want my kids to be here, and I want this person to not be crazy, and I want this, and I want this, and God, why don't you fix it, right? And you're real frustrated with the Lord, and you kind of live your life in an ongoing, epic frustration towards God. But I want to challenge you, man. I want to propose to you that maybe rather than being frustrated with the Lord, maybe instead you should be really grateful to the Lord, because He may not be giving you all the things you want, but He gave you what you most need. And that's exactly what we see unfolding right here in Luke 23. So we got this first criminal lobbing all these accusations at Jesus, but then we have a second criminal. And here's what's so interesting about the second criminal. What time is it? I don't care. Here's what's so interesting about the second criminal. Okay, so we put this in the missional community notes. Did you know that when Matthew tells this story and when Mark tells this story, what they tell us is that both of these criminals mocked Jesus? That's all they tell us. Matthew and Mark both say two criminals were crucified with Jesus and they insulted him. Two criminals were crucified with Jesus and they mocked him. That's all they tell us. And so it's interesting, right? Because we go, whoa, 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 whoa. Did both the criminals mock him and insult him and rail against him? Did both of them do it? Or did just one of them do it? Which one is it? Is it both of them or is it one of them? And the answer is, yeah. Both things are true. See, when all of it started, both of these criminals are insulting Jesus, mocking Jesus, cursing at Jesus, saying all manners of crazy, offensive things to Jesus. But then apparently at some moment, the second criminal has a change of heart. And we don't know what did it, man. We don't know what did it. Like, I can speculate and I can theologize. And I have, like here's what I think. And don't write this down either. But here's what I think. Why did the second criminal have a change of heart? When I go down this little theological rabbit trail, it leads me to a place like Romans chapter 10, which says faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And I think what changed him is hearing Jesus. The things that Jesus is saying from this cross. That no matter what happens to him over and over again, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And whatever it was, the more he hears this, at some moment his eyes are opened up. At some moment his heart changes. And now look at what happens in verse 40. Actually, start in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, what family? One more time, the other what? The other rebuked him. Listen, how many of y'all in here agree that sometimes what we all need is a good rebuke? I mean, can we talk? Sometimes the thing you most desperately need in your life is for somebody to love you enough to say, hey, listen, be quiet. You sound stupid. You're talking nonsense. Stop it. I mean, rebuke is biblical, man. Rebuke is not abuse. Rebuke is accountability. And sometimes what we most desperately need is for somebody to love us enough to go, whoa, 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 stop it. That's not true. And even on the cross, he rebuked, listen, but the other rebuked him saying, do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed, don't miss this, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. And this actually brings us to the next point for today, family. Here it is. Fourth point for today. Write this down. Listen, can we just say this? Listen, a Christian is not someone who thinks they're perfect. A Christian is someone who owns their sin. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the indicators of that is that you're honest about your sin and you actually own your sin. I don't know about you, but I have this, do y'all ever have these phrases that like sometimes people will say that sort of get on your nerves and drive you crazy? So like, for example, okay, so like one example would be, you know, when I hear somebody say, it is what it is. Well, thanks, Socrates. Appreciate that wisdom. You know, it is what it is. You just see like these phrases that sometimes get my nerves. And one of the phrases that drives me crazy when I hear it, and I hear preachers say it a lot, it just drives me nuts. One of the phrases I hate is when somebody says this, they say, well, you know, there's two kinds of people in this world. How many of y'all heard that one before? Right? There's two kinds of people in this world. Every time I hear it, like two kinds of people in this world, I'm like, seriously, there's like 8 billion people on earth. There's only two kinds, really? But this is what people say. So people say, there's two kinds of people in this world. Those who divide people into two kinds and those who don't. Right? There's two kinds of people in this world. Those who know how to keep a secret, and I'll tell you about the other kind later. Two kinds of people in this world. Those who finish what they start, and I hate it. I hate the phrase, man. I hate it when people say there's two kinds of people in this world. There's two kinds of people in this world. I can't. It drives me nuts when people say that because I think it's such like a broad brush and it's just wrong. It's just wrong. That being said, there's two kinds of people. There's two kinds of people in this world. There really are. There's two kinds of people. Some people are like the first criminal. And some people are like the second criminal. See, notice the first criminal on this cross is screaming out, I don't deserve judgment. I don't deserve condemnation. I don't deserve this hell I'm walking through. Get me off of this cross. Prove that you're the Christ by getting me off of this cross, right? That's what the first criminal is declaring. But man, oh man, is the second criminal not different, right? Because he's on the cross and he's screaming out, I do deserve judgment. I do deserve condemnation. It is my own deeds that put me here on this cross. I deserve what I'm getting. I am a sinner. Jesus is not. He's done nothing wrong. He is not guilty. He doesn't deserve this. He's dying on a cross that he doesn't deserve to die on. I deserve to die on the cross. He's righteous. He's holy. See, family, listen. This is the glorious reality, the magnificent truth that his eyes have now been opened up to as he's on this cross. Y'all, he's like moments away from death. He's going to die. There's no doubt about it. He's moments away and his eyes are opened up to this truth. And now that his eyes have been opened up to this glorious reality, watch what he says next, man. Look at verse 42. And he said, Jesus. And I want to point this out. You know what I learned this week? Do you know this is one of the very few moments in all of the Gospel of Luke where someone calls Jesus by his name. People called him Rabbi. People called him Lord. And maybe it's because he can see the placard above Jesus' head, Jesus, King of the Jews. But he cries out, Jesus. Jesus. On the count of three, everybody say Jesus. One, two, three.
Jesus.
All right, now say it like you love him. One, two, three.
Jesus.
Listen, family, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Brother man is dying on the cross and he cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And y'all, I was thinking all this week, I was like, whoa. I was just thinking about, man, all the different things that Jesus could have said to this man at this moment. Here's a criminal. He's definitely guilty. He's already said, he's already admitted his own guilt. We deserve what we're getting. Who knows the crimes he's committed? And he's dying on the cross, moments away from death. And he looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And think about what Jesus could have said, beloved. Think about what he could have said. Jesus could have looked at this guy and said, remember you. Remember you. Oh, that's real convenient. You spent your whole life running away from God. You spent your whole life, you didn't remember God ever. You didn't remember God ever. But now all of a sudden, now that you're dying and you know you're dying, now you want me to remember you? Huh? Forget it. You pay for your own sins. Just think of all the things that Jesus could have said to this man who in his dying breath is saying, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Think of what Jesus could have said. And now listen to what Jesus actually said. Watch it, family. Verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in purgatory. And we'll see how it works out for you. But I wouldn't get my hopes up. That is not what Jesus said. There's some people out there who believe in this false doctrine of soul sleep that essentially says that when a believer dies, that believer goes to sleep. You go to sleep and then you awake when Jesus comes back again. That's the doctrine. It's like you just go to sleep, long comatose state, and then you wake up when Jesus comes back. But notice, Jesus did not say to this guy, I tell you the truth, today you will begin a long nap. What does the Apostle Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And can I just tell you something? That's what makes paradise paradise, is that we get to be in the presence of Jesus. Today, you get to be with me in paradise. Listen, how many of y'all in here have ever played the game Monopoly? Let me see you. Yeah, let me see. How many of y'all in here love it when you get that get out of jail free card? This brother just got a get out of hell free card. And I'm going to tell you something. So did you, and 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 so did you. If you've ever turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, and he didn't deserve it, and he couldn't earn it. It was given to him by grace through faith. Amen. Do you see what the big, huge, massive, honking point of this story is, family? Listen, salvation is only by grace through faith. You cannot earn what only Jesus Christ can give away freely to you. You can't earn it. This brother didn't earn a thing. Y'all think about it. This dude literally had nothing he could offer to Jesus. He had nothing to offer to Jesus. Think of this. Y'all, he didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to put a dollar in the plate at church or the box, now that there's COVID, right? The box at church, right? He didn't have time to go down to celebrate recovery and work on all of his addictions. He didn't have time to go to the families that he victimized and go, hey, I'm really sorry for all the wrong things that I did. He didn't have time to go on a mission trip to Ecuador. He didn't have time to return all the stuff that he had stolen. He didn't have time to sit down and read a good systematic theology book and develop a really firm, robust position on eschatology. Listen, for crying out loud, y'all. This brother couldn't even fold his hands in prayer because they're nailed to a cross. And yet Jesus Christ saved him anyway. Why? Because he just believed. He believed. Beloved, do you believe that you deserve judgment, you deserve condemnation, you deserve wrath, you deserve hell forever because of your many sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his only son, Jesus, into this world to do the unspeakable. Jesus went to that cross and died in the most horrible way imaginable, shed his blood so that your many sins could be forgiven. And it is only because Jesus did that that you have the opportunity to be with him forever. At the moment you die, one moment later, you'll wake up somewhere. Will it be in the presence of Jesus Christ because you've turned from your sin and trusted in him as your great God and Savior? You know what I love about the Bible? I love the Bible, man. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. Love it, man. I said, I love the Bible. Here's what's so cool about the Bible. John, I love the Bible, dude. I love the Bible. I just said it to you because you're smiling at me all the time. Here's what I love about the Bible. It's so magnificent. The story of God, y'all think about it. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, paradise was lost because of the sin of man. And now all the way up here in Luke chapter 23, paradise is regained because of the Son of Man. Isn't that amazing? And this brings us to our final point for today, which is this. And then we're going to worship and sing. We're going to take communion. Those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus, you turn from your sin and trusted in Jesus and what he's doing on this cross, that it applies to you. He's dying for your sins. You believe that and you've trusted in that. These tables are open for you. If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe this stuff, these tables are not for you. But if you are, these tables are joyfully for you as the family of God to take the bread and dip it in the cup and rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished for you, that he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That's what the cross is all about. Forgiveness of sins, redemption of our souls. And we're going to sing, we're going to worship, we're going to go to that. But here's our final point for today. And I'm going to pray, family, to lead us all to this. And we'll pick up this story next time. Number five, listen, I have treated Jesus worse than he deserves, but Jesus has treated me better than I deserve. That's the story of the gospel. Let's pray together, family. Some of you in here have never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't have the assurance that if you were to die today, you'd be in the presence of Jesus with him. I don't know about you. I love it. It is such a Jesus thing. It is such a Jesus thing that even in the final moments of Jesus's life, Jesus wants to take somebody with him. He wants to save. He wants to redeem. And some of you today need to say yes to Jesus for the very first time. And if that's you, I'd love to pray for you. I'll be in the back of the room during this song. We've got pastors here. We've got people by the cross in the back of the room. We'd love to talk to you. You can email us at the church. You can fill out a card. We want to have a conversation with you about what it means to just trust in Jesus as your Savior. And for others of you who do love Jesus, these tables are open for you to remember the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, for your sins. For those of you who need prayer, want prayer, the Holy Spirit's moving in your life, we'd love for you to go back and be prayed for near the cross during this song. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you that your heart is full of forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering. Oh, to think of all of the things that you endure in our own lives, Lord, as we stray and as we chase idols and as we run away from you, and yet you are a God who continually pursues. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you even that in your providence and in your sovereignty in a crazy season in our culture, we just get to stop and behold the cross of Christ. This is what matters. This is what's most important. Would you remind us of that today and would we live like it? by the power of your Spirit. And I pray it all in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.